caught me in the middle of my cool down. I'm sorry about that. Easter morning, I always try to go for a jog with the Apostle John. He probably heard his story earlier this morning at 7 a.m., right? John always goes running on Easter morning. It reminds him of the original Easter morning when he ran with Peter, but he said, Peter just can't keep his pace anymore. And so he asked me, Trek and Thomas, to go running with them there. And so, yes, each and every morning, each and every Easter, that is, John and I go for a little jog and remind ourselves of it. And you can't go for a run, right, without the right rhythm. Eye of the Tiger, did you know it's an Easter hymn? Did you catch the first two lyrics, the first two lines? Rising up, back on the streets, did his time, took his chances, but now he's back on his feet. Who would have guessed? Eye of the Tiger, a little Easter song. Well, excuse me for a moment. All this running, all this singing, it's developed quite a thirst in me, and so I need to just take a brief guzzle of water for a moment. Thank you. Maybe I should start with who I am first. My name is Thomas. The Greek calls me Didymus. Thomas and Didymus mean the same thing. It's just one's Aramaic and one's Greek. Both mean twin. Thomas and Didymus.
Hello. My name is Thomas. Sometimes they call me Didymus. Sometimes they call me Thomas. Thomas is Greek. Didymus is Aramaic. Hey, who cares?
Are you mocking me?
Am I mocking? I am not mocking you. It's what we twins do, you know? I'm just doubling you.
Doubling. Ditto to the Didymuses. I get it. I get it now.
Ditto to Didymuses, yes, yeah. Yes. Hey, I got a question for you, though.
Yeah.
A serious one. You just drank that some water, right?
Yes. Yeah.
And is that glass half full or half empty now?
That's an age-old question, isn't it? I'm prone to see the glasses half empty. Half empty. It's got water in the bottom half. It's halfway empty.
Well, hold it. You drank the top half, but the bottom half still has water in it. So I think it's half full.
Maybe we should ask the church. How do you view this glass? Is it half full or half empty? We got a bunch of optimists in this group, huh? Well, truthfully, that's not how I'm prone to think. And maybe that's why there's not too many statements of me in Scripture. Because if you guzzled down too much of what I said, you would be questioning your optimism in all this. You would see life as half empty. Because you see, every statement that I, skeptical, doubting Thomas, make, I'm often questioning something or just outright doubting it in that statement. I'd like to share with you at least two of those stories as it relates to this Easter story, if I may. The very first time that I'm included in Scripture, outside of the roll call of the 12 disciples, my very first speaking line in Scripture comes in John chapter 11, and it's a real half empty of a situation. Depressing. Jesus' friend, good friend, Lazarus, is sick, and he's going to end up dying from this sickness. And Lazarus is the kind of person you never wanted to see this happen to. I mean, he had two sisters that were dependent on him, Mary and Martha. And they were just a good family, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. It was just a good household. Like, they were the kind of people where they would open up their table and anything. The kitchen cupboard was yours to have. Me and the 12 disciples and Jesus himself often ate at their house. They were the kind of people where when you walk through their doors, most people would wash your feet with water. They pampered it with perfume. That was just the kind of household that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha had. It was that kind of a good family. And yet, here's Lazarus on his deathbed, sick, and end up going to die from the sickness itself. That just pulls your heart out. It just grips your gut, doesn't it? It's a half empty of a situation, and one where you're left frustrated and just wondering, why do bad things seem to happen to good people, faithful people, people who loved Jesus, experiencing fallenness, sickness, and death itself? It was frustrating. The two sisters, when Lazarus first got sick, sent word to Jesus, and they said to him, Lord, the one you love is sick. They threw up a prayer to Jesus, and Jesus said, In receiving that, he said, this sickness will not end in death. Think of how big of a claim that is. Don't just brush over that. Jesus was saying that he can trump sickness even. That death isn't even bigger than who he is. He makes some big claims when he was walking among us in his day. He said, this sickness won't end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. He was told that Lazarus was sick, and yet Jesus' message is about God's glory and his story. He says nothing about Lazarus in that, does he? But everything about God's glory manifested through God's son, Jesus himself. Maybe Jesus isn't trying to cast off Lazarus, but maybe he's trying to show a bigger story. Not only to Mary and Martha, but you and me. Maybe we find our story when we're seeking God's glory. You catch that? Maybe we find who we are when we find out who he is. Our story is wrapped up in his glory. I don't think he was dismissing Lazarus. It says he loved him. But Jesus knew that love meant that priorities need to be in first place. And we can't really understand who we are as creatures if we don't understand the one who created us. And so he points to God, God's glory, God's story, so that he may be glorified through this. Mary and Martha, they had to wait with the sickness while Jesus is talking about the glory. And maybe that's the most frustrating thing. Maybe that's why I'm so prone to see this glass as half empty. Because Jesus waited. After giving that little dialogue about God's glory, he waited where he was for 2 whole days. While Lazarus was sick, while he ends up dying from that sickness, Jesus just sits and waits. Isn't that frustrating? Isn't that frustrating when it feels like Jesus is sitting and waiting, when God himself is waiting on the plan? That's what Jesus was doing. Just waiting for 2 days. He could have healed him. He could have ran to the rescue, rushed. I would have let him borrow my headband or something. He could have done that. He didn't even have to go there to do it. In some instances, he just said the word, and the person that was sick was made whole, was healed, without Jesus even being physically present. He could have done all that. So why did he wait? That's the question that bothers me. That's the question that bothers some of the other disciples. Maybe it's a question that's bothered you. Have you ever waited for God to do something and it felt like he was sitting and waiting? That's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus right there. God was waiting through all of that. Bah, humbug, right? An Eeyore like myself could appreciate that. But eventually, Jesus rouses himself and he says, let's get back to Judea. See, a lot of times there involves some waiting in life. But God doesn't expect us to wait in the forever. God eventually arrives. God eventually shows up. Some of our waiting is 2 days, like Lazarus. Some of us have to wait for 20 years. Some of us have to wait even till we're in the grave. But God is assured, God gives us his promise that he evens out accounts eventually. That there comes a day when he is aroused, when rights will be wronged and everything that will pan out exactly the way it played out in the right shifting in his scales. There comes a day where he moves. In Lazarus' case, the waiting lasted 2 whole days. And then Jesus says, let's go back to Judea. That's all I heard, that last part. Judea. Judea? We're all looking at Jesus. Judea? Why would we want to go back to Judea? We told Jesus, Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you. And now we're going back there? Jesus, literally, they were grasping a stone in one hand and trying to grasp for you in the other hand. And now you're wanting to go back to Judea? Where they wanted to claim your life? Judea? Why would we go back to Judea? Jesus answered our question in some confusing manner. He said something about light and darkness and how Lazarus lays asleep and Jesus is going to awake him. He was talking up here and I was down here still munching on Judea. Sometimes Jesus does that, talks on a different plane, that we aren't exactly connected with him on the same wavelength with him, it seems, because we're paying attention to what the previous comment was instead of what the future comment was. And so we're hung back by that Judea. I'm sure Jesus was referring to something about faith and fearlessness in the midst of even fatality, this light and darkness talk, but we were still back at the Judea line. And not understanding why Jesus would want to go and awake Lazarus. If he's sleeping and sick, sleep's what he needs, right? And so we told them that. Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. Jesus, I understand you didn't go to med school, but sleeping's a good thing when someone is sick. And so Jesus has to tell us something that he was aware of that even we weren't aware of. He says, Lazarus isn't just sleeping. I was saying it figuratively to point that fact that Lazarus is dead. Point blank, bluntly, Jesus says, I know something a little more than you know even. We thought we were correcting Jesus, and he turns out correcting us. Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, Jesus said, so that you may believe. But let us go now to him. I didn't get that one either. I mean, I got the fact that Lazarus is dead. I'd seen dead people before. I'd lost friends. I'd lost family members. I knew the bluntness of death firsthand. I understood what Jesus meant by Lazarus is dead. But what I didn't get was that second part. For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. What do we have to learn through what Lazarus is going through? Why is this for our belief, the 12 disciples' belief, Trek and Thomas's belief in the midst of Lazarus' death? It wasn't quite computing to me. And so I chimed up. My first speaking point in all of Scripture, my grand debut, the spotlight's on me. And what does Thomas say? Let us go also, that we may die with him. How's that for charging the castle gates? How's that for the glass half full for you, huh? Let's go to Jerusalem and die with him. Jesus, you almost died there last time we were there. I can foresee death in your forecast, and we're going to probably die with you, guilty by association. So, yep, let's just go. We'll die alongside you. You catching the glass half empty? That's how I viewed the situation. Skeptical, pessimistic, nothing good can come out of this. And yet, as it could only be connected to Jesus, it wasn't going to Judea to die. It was going to encounter new life. If you know how the rest of the story goes, Jesus, first of all, enters into the grief of those suffering. He cries alongside Mary and Martha, who lost a brother. As a matter of fact, in the only point in Scripture where it says that Jesus cried, the shortest verse in all the Bible, John 11:35, it says Jesus wept. He entered into their grief. He cried their tears. He entered into their story. And the Jews, those onlooking, those just going to the funeral of Lazarus, looked over at Jesus and they said, see how he loved them? The tears showed it. Jesus cared. He was concerned about what they were going through. Don't misunderstand the waiting for lack of concern. Jesus wept. He was concerned. And the tears even showed it. But there was another group there at the funeral that said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Some in that group saw Jesus' tears as entering into their grief, and some saw it as a reason to question. Couldn't he have saved them? Couldn't he have helped? Couldn't he have done something different in that situation? Both were in that crowd. And I don't doubt in some of our experiences, we've been in one of those two crowds or both at a time or two in our life. Jesus, though, went to the tomb. And it says, once more deeply moved, he came to the tomb, and get this, it was a cave with a stone across the entrance, and he said these words, take away the stone. Doesn't that setting sound eerily familiar to a different setting that we're going to come across? The cave with a stone rolled across it sounds eerily familiar to something else I'm going to behold later on in that story. But this is Lazarus' stories, and Jesus says, take away the stone. First, he enters into the grief, and now he's going to show a part of his glory. Take away the stone, and they do just that. They take away the stone, and then Jesus offers up a prayer to his Father, a prayer to the one he connected with, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me. He's praying a corporate prayer together on behalf of those. He's leading it, but he's saying it on behalf of those that he's gathered here. And then he issues these words. After first talking to God, he then says something to the dead man. He speaks to dead Lazarus, who had been there for 4 days, Martha told us upon our arrival. Jesus waited 2 days. Must have taken him 2 days to get there, and he had been dead for 4 days when Jesus says this, Lazarus, come out. And guess what? Lazarus listened. The dead man, the one who was beginning to stink. That was even Martha's comment when they started to roll the stone back. She said, Lord, you don't want to do that. His body's already decomposing. He smells, and smells rather bad. And yet, even in that state, Lazarus could recognize Jesus' voice. Isn't that something? It's like Lazarus had heard that voice before. He had followed him in that life. And so when that voice comes calling out to him again, he does what comes natural to him. Living or dying, he rises from the grave and he comes out to go back to the one who loved him. The one whose voice he knew before that. The one whose voice he would follow after that. Lazarus come out. And he listens to that voice and does just that. He comes out. But the way Lazarus came out was different. He came out all wrapped up in his grave clothes. They had wrapped him up, anointed his body for burial with the spices and all, and he came out bearing those same grave clothes. John told you something this morning in his evidence of the early tomb, right? Jesus came out a little bit different with his resurrection, didn't he? The clothes were left behind, like a cocoon, just his body evaporated, but he wasn't bound by them. There's something different between these two resurrections, a new creation bursting forth through what Jesus rose from the dead. But I'm sure John covered that with you at 7 a.m. Don't worry about that. We won't go there. But you need to know, Lazarus came out. And Lazarus's rising was kind of the big trajectory, the straw that broke the camel's back on Jesus's demising. A couple days later, after Lazarus came out of the tomb, people were plotting. People didn't like the miracle that Jesus made with Lazarus because it was pulling people away from them. And power-hungry people want the power in their hands. They sensed it was slipping out, and so they said, "We got to do something about this Jesus." And not to make the long story short or rehash what happened, but the poop hit the fan this past Friday. Jesus was staked on the cross, crucified himself, our Lord lynched and hung up for all the world to see. Do you know what that does to someone who struggled to hope to begin with? When you see your Lord lynched, do you know what that does to your psyche? When you see your Savior now staked with nails and spears, do you know that what that does to someone who struggled with optimism all their life? Can you imagine what it was like to meet me, Thomas, in that situation? The one I walked, the one I came and followed, now rolled behind a stone in a hollow tomb. Do you know what that's like? Do you know what that does to someone who sees the world as half empty as is? I didn't even view it as half empty. I was depleted. My glass was broken. I was dry as can be at what I just witnessed that past Friday. And so I did what I always do when life dries you out. I wanted to get away and be by myself. Probably went for a jog or something. I don't even care what I did. I just wanted to get away from the rest of the group, the rest of the disciples. I wanted to be on my own, process through my thoughts, be on my island, not bothered by anyone else, but just there to think my thoughts and what took place those last couple of days and what it might mean for my future. I felt like all my life, all I had given my life to, slipping away. And now what? Where's the next step? Truthfully, I wish I would have reached out for help in that moment. Instead of trying to be by myself, isolate myself, go and sort this through on myself, I wish I would have reached out for help in that moment. Because the help could have done me some real good. Because you know what happened to those other disciples while I was away? They were just as messed up as I was. But they had each other. They were just as messed up. They lost their Lord too that day. They saw their Savior staked as well. They were in the same boat as me, just dry on life. And yet they went through it together. And guess what ended up happening when Sunday morning rolled around? There became to be some reports that Jesus rose from the dead and their body really was missing. The women gave the reports first. Then they went and checked it out themselves, and they saw the clothes lying there just as if it had been wrapped around Jesus, only Jesus' body was no longer there itself. And then later that evening, they had an encounter with Jesus himself. I missed all of it because I was on a way by myself, but they had an encounter, an experience with the real risen Lord themselves. And it changed them. That's the thing. They were as down in the dumps as I was just a few moments before that. And now I meet up with them again and their lives are changed. It's like they're wearing a smile and it belongs there. I thought it was a sick joke initially, but the joke never stopped. And the way they lived their life showed this was not a laughing matter. This was hope bubbling up from within them. I saw it through their very lives. At first I thought they were hallucinating. You know, hallucinations happen, you know, at times there. Seeing things that didn't really occur. But hallucinating usually only happens in isolated occurrences. Check the medical books. It rarely happens in that group format, let alone 10 people from different personalities, different walks of life, all seeing the same hallucination. Not only that, it wasn't just that group. It was other people who were sensing the same thing, not even in that same region, same location. There was something more behind all this. They had me interested. They had my curiosity piqued. And so I couldn't really stop hanging around them. I wanted to know more. I wanted to know this hope that was bubbling out of them. I wanted to know what this different was that made in their life. And so instead of running to my island, I started running to that group. I started hanging out with them. I started spending time with them. Maybe that's the situation you are in today. Maybe not believing this whole he's risen indeed thing, but sensing that some people around you genuinely believe it. That's not just a story they heard in Sunday school, but something they've experienced in their life that they believe they're serving the living Lord and not some dead guy rolled behind a stone. And so you've plugged in here today just to be in the wrong out people. That's a good start. It really is. That's my journey to what took place next. So for 7 days, for a period of time, I keep studying and watching these people and seeing that this smile isn't smirked, isn't wearing off their face, that they still bubble with this hope. And that's when it happened. 7 days later, 7 days from their experience, 7 days later, I go to their midst and I have an experience with Jesus. In the very midst of the disciples. Now, just a moment ago, just 7 days prior to that, just a week before, I told the disciples that unless I see the marks in his hands, unless I put the finger where his nails were and put my hand into his side where the spear was, I'm not going to believe it. 7 days ago, I was a hardline skeptic. And yet a week later, something happens that will forever change my life. 7 days later, in the community of people who believed in the risen Lord, I had an experience with that risen Lord. And not just me, but the other 11 there with me that day. Jesus appeared in our midst, and he said these words, "Peace be with you." Peace. Not just the absence of war. Peace in the Bible, peace Old Testament and New Testament, is about completeness, about wholeness to life. It's like wearing a smile and it not just being a sticker, but it genuinely belonging on your face. The peace in the Bible is like being able to go through cancer and knowing what chemo is going to do to you, and yet still having a confident trust that no matter what chemo does to you, the good, the bad, the ugly, that you have a confidence that you know what God will do for you for all eternity. It's that kind of a peace. You can go through the best times and the worst times and still be filled on the times because your peace isn't dependent on circumstances. It's dependent on your God. That's the kind of peace the biblical peace talks about, that proclaims, and that's what Jesus was speaking into my life. 7 days later, after feeling completely dried, he said, "Peace, completeness, wholeness." In other words, "Thomas, don't be half empty, don't be dry, allow me to fill you up once again." I'd heard those words before when he walked among us. He said it a little bit differently, but the message was the same. He said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." Stop drinking life half empty. I want to fill it, Jesus said. I've come that they may have life to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Ironically, the filling of life comes when Jesus pours out his life on that cross. The good shepherd giving his life for us. It was according to his plan. It was according to God's purpose to bring back sinful humanity back in the presence of a holy God by way of that beam, by way of the bridge that is the cross of Christ itself. Jesus came for fullness and to fill us back up, those who felt like life was half empty, to the fullness that only Christ could bring. I heard that message when Jesus appeared with us, and he said more. He turned to me. After saying, "Peace be with you," to all of us, all of his followers, he turned to me specifically and he said this, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." He appeared right before me, the crucified Lord that had the scars but was completely healed beyond it. The scars remained, but they were redefined. It was no longer scars of pain and suffering. It was scars of victory. And this is how far I loved you, Thomas. This is the lengths I would go to for you. The scars were redefined. And he said, stop doubting and believe. It never says that I touched them. What I did was I testified about him. I fell on my knees and I said, my Lord and my God. Jesus, you really are who you said you were. You really did what you said you would do all along. You are my Lord and my God. You're not just a good man, you're the God man. You're truly all of that, Jesus, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said back to me, he said, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. I get people coming up to me all the time. They say, Thomas, I wish I had what you had. I wish I could touch where Jesus was nailed. I wish I could put my hand where Jesus was speared. I wish I had that kind of encounter, evidence, experience like you had. And I try to tell them, you're missing the point in this. You're more blessed if you would simply follow in faith rather than needing the tasting, touching, and seeing kind of a thing. That you're more blessed in all of this. And even I myself, it never says touch the spots. I testified about what I had seen and what I had heard. And that's not to say that you need to check your brains at the door to believe what I had just uncovered. I know sometimes you think that, you know, this religion stuff, it's just a crutch for the weak-minded, or it doesn't have some backing through it. Well, I truly believe that God has given us evidence, and that we're to make a decision based on that evidence, but our evidence isn't always tasting, touching, and those kind of things. We've got an evidence right before us. Books in the pews, not just to collect dust, but as an evidence that God has predicted this, planned this, of what it would be like when he came to earth. And then there's a guy by the name of Jesus that fulfilled this perfectly. He claimed to be God, and he lived the script exactly perfectly like prophets centuries before had said it would happen. And he lived it down to a T. Maybe that's part of the evidence right before us. Maybe part of the evidence is other people's lives that have been touched by this encounter with the risen Lord. That was my first evidence, right? The group of disciples, 10 others who had an experience with Jesus. I didn't have that same experience, but it was through their experience that I became to inch closer to my experience with the risen Lord. So maybe he has left evidence in the Bible, in other believers. And I think if I were God, I'm not God, but I think if I were God, that maybe to help people's belief, knowing that the resurrection is some pretty unbelievable stuff. I mean, mind-boggling. A dead man raised to new life, that's something the world's never seen before. That's earth-shattering news. And so maybe if I were God, knowing that that belief would be a huge, giant step for people, maybe if I were God, what I would do is help people take a baby step in my direction by writing my story through the seasons of the year. Like maybe that earth, each and every year, right put before us, goes through this death and this snow and this no life nowhere, barrenness all around. But then all of a sudden, it begins to grow into green and to sprout new life. Each and every year, resurrection played right before our very eyes. Maybe it's one of the ways that the Creator is trying to help the human creature to show us that this resurrection reality claimed of Jesus is earth-shattering, yes, but there's reason to believe because the Savior's even written that story through the seasonal story each and every year to help belief, to give us a step for that giant belief that our Savior remains raised to this day. If I were God, maybe I would try to help the creatures that I created to put that in their cranium by writing it all over the creation itself. I think there's evidence to believe, even if it's not always the touching the nail marks, but touching life all around us. And don't hear me wrong in that. Resurrection isn't just what the seasons go through each and every year. Resurrection is rooted ultimately in what the person Jesus Christ has done. But he's written that story in his creation to help point us to the Christ of it all, Jesus himself. There's a reason to believe, and you're more blessed when you, by faith, take the evidence around you and follow where that evidence flows. As for me, my name is Thomas. I was a prone doubter, skeptic, life half empty, until Jesus filled my life with an Easter oasis, an awareness that he is alive, that he is risen, and that he is coming again. It's that message, it's that story that just sends these feet racing. Let's cue the music, let's go places. This world needs to get out. This word of Jesus needs to run through all of our minds. Let's cue it now. The Easter hymn, we missed it. We must have to sing it then, huh? We must have to sing it then. Lord Jesus, though, in all seriousness, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the evidence, yes, but we give you thanks most of all that there's a genuine experience, an encounter with the living God that is accessible because of what Jesus has done. You may be seated. I know I had 90% of you fooled. You thought we were getting out, didn't you? It's Easter. We got to go all day, right? It won't be all day. It won't be all day. But I do want to draw just 2 points here. And 2 points, as I just didn't know where they inserted throughout the whole sermon series. If you're a guest with us, we've been in the midst the last couple of months rehashing character sketches from Christ followers. So we've had a different disciple in each and every week. And I think you probably caught the point by this point that we were a little loose with maybe the clothing of what they would wear. You know, we got Matthew Levi, power suit, power tie with money just hanging out. We've got Nathaniel coming in. Nathaniel witnessed the miracle of water to wine, and so he's carrying in from a party scene a bunch of bottled waters there. And so we played a little jokes there to try to highlight a characteristic about each and every disciple. Today, the glass being half filled and Thomas running around to point out the personality of Thomas, the characteristic of struggling to hope. And so we played fast and loose with those things, and I just wanted you to know that up front. We'll draw some more character conclusions next week, but we need to know that one. And the second one, as it relates specifically to Easter itself, there was really no good place to put this in the sermons, but what I wanted to do was share an obituary about each and every disciple in many ways, because it ties into this Easter story itself. You can't really read an obituary of the person that's doing it and reading it at the time. And so I just want to share with you. With the resurrection, with the Easter tomb itself, there's really 4 possibilities. You know, there's different theories that come out about what happened to Jesus' body. Some say he hallucinated. We tried to cover that a little bit. We tried to cover some other theories in the earlier sunrise service. But there's really 4 main people in this last theory who would have taken Jesus' body, and there may have been a reason why the tomb was empty in that case. One is it could have been robbers, you know, robbers that wanted to steal it. But as we shared in the first service, the linens were left behind, and how they were left behind shows that no one was disturbing this grave from the outside in. And you can access that through the internet if you weren't able to be there then. The other 2 parties, one could have been the Jews. And yet they're constantly having to fight this claim of Jesus being risen itself. If the Jews had Jesus' body, it would silence a lot of debates if they just brought on his body, right? They said, no, he didn't really rise like the disciples said he did. Here's his body right here. We can show that his body was dead. But they never do that. Instead, they have some other lies around those lines. The other party could have been the Romans. And yet, they too could have shown Jesus' body. Christianity starts to swell, increase rather rapidly in that region. So much so that Nero finds the Christians as torches in his cocktail parties in some of those cases there a couple decades later. He could have squashed this whole thing by resurfacing the body. The only likely thing is that the disciples stole the body. And I say likely loosely, because the disciples, in the midst of their grief, would have had to go learn some like karate or something, you know? What? And Friday hatched the plan of defeating these Roman soldiers that were posted guard, the most powerful military in their day. These band of fishermen, tax collectors that don't go behind a table, all these different things there, that they would somehow defeat these soldiers posted guard, and then not only steal his body, stuff it in a closet, put it in some combination lock thing, and then go out and say he's risen. Maybe plausible for a moment, until what happens next is people start plucking these disciples and saying, you believe he was risen, really? We're going to take your life for this claim. James, one of the sons of thunder that we covered a couple weeks back, was the first disciple that was martyred. Gave his life with this conviction that Jesus really was risen from the dead. Now, plenty of people give their life for something they believe to be true. But people don't give their life to something they know to be a lie. If the disciples stole the body, they know what closet it's contained in, what combination it's behind. Do you think James marches to the executioners saying, yeah, I really believe this so much that I'm willing to give my life to it? Don't tell them the combination. No, he was so convinced that not only he had an experience, but this was firmly rooted reality, that he was willing to give his life. And even the person who ratted James out ends up at his execution coming to faith in Christ because of James, and has to slide right alongside James and get his head cut off as well at that same gallows, because he saw the faith so firmly rooted in James' life and experience. Peter himself, you've heard his tradition, being crucified upside down, his wife dying for the faith. His last thing that Peter saw was his wife being led to execution for her faith in Jesus. And he says, remember the Lord. He shouts to her in the midst of the lynching there, remember the Lord. And then he himself will be crucified that very next act, upside down himself. Thomas, the disciple that was just here, ends up giving his life as a martyr in India, proclaiming the message in India that Jesus really is risen from the dead. Not doubting Thomas, believing Thomas, so convinced of this claim that the tomb is empty and that Jesus really is risen, really is Lord, that they're willing to give their lives, each and every one of them, except for John. John, it's said or thought to believe that he didn't become a martyr for the faith, but he still suffered for the faith. Off on the island of Patmos in exile, it was a work camp kind of a setting. Each and every one of them had to suffer in some way for this conviction that Jesus didn't just fool them to be alive, that Jesus wasn't still stuffed in some closet or stuffed in some cave, that the risen Christ is truly risen. And they were willing to give their life, their dying breath, because they realized that this life isn't all there is to life. Life found in Jesus lasts not only here, but in the hereafter. And so they were willing, and did they, pour out their blood on account of his blood. I think that needs to be told in the Easter message as well, because it gives so much more meaning. This isn't just a feel-good story. This is a story that helps you face even fatality when you catch the glimpse, the fact that he is risen. Stand as you're able, and let's receive this benediction together. It's a benediction we've been rehearsing all along. Let's say it one last time. Easter 2017, in this place, let's affirm together what we believe. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Go in his peace.